Welcome, and we are glad that you're here. And Joe, can you hear me? No? You good? Okay. That song, Blessed Assurance. And I told Paul to feel free to share this story, and I'm going to take liberal license here if that's okay. But when Paul had his neck surgery, and I think, Dan, you've had similar types of neck surgery, and I've known a couple other guys that have had that type of surgery where they go in through the neck and move things aside and put screws in your vertebrae and put things where they're not supposed to go, and hopefully that you come out of it okay. And he looks pretty good. Better than you. No, I'm not going to say that. But as he was going through recovery, and his feeling began to come back into his hands, and that song by Alan Jackson was playing, and that's when I asked him to come back and play, he said, we have to do Blessed Assurance, and here's why. And I agree. Amen, brother. That praise God because of what he does. And if you look at Paul's hands where they're sunken in here, not to get a lot of nitty-gritty details, but you can see muscle begin to come back in there. And so we praise God. And we've seen others. We've talked about how. Mark has talked about how. And if you've been in VBS, you know who Hal is and his story, that he's now cancer-free. And we just praise God for the blessing that he continues to provide. Okay, Exodus, back to Exodus chapter 6. And I titled this, I struggled with a title for this, and I struggled with an intro. Yesterday, I spent like 2 hours with a mental block. It's like, come on, God, you've got to give me something to write down here because somehow we got to get this thing kicked off. And I titled it A Relationship with God. I could have titled it A Charge to Moses. There's genealogy in there, which if you're like I used to be when I hit the genealogy section, my eyes rolled to the back of my head and I flipped that page and I went on to something that was far more interesting in reading because that sure was not. You know, it's like, who cares? Somebody beget somebody, and somebody beget somebody, and on and on and on. But we'll get back to that. But a relationship with God, and why did I go there? And what struck me is Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image. And right there, at the beginning, in the beginning, he decided, of course he already knew, he wanted a relationship, a fellowship with his creation, specifically us. I mean, granted, someday the rocks will cry out, the trees will clap their hands, all of those things will happen. But God wanted a relationship with us. And so he said, let us, in the Trinity, make man in our image. And so God desires that. And as we look about today and think about relationships, what do relationships look like today? And what we see on the news, what we see on TV, is anything really but what I would consider a true relationship. It's acquaintances. We have all kinds of social media, all kinds of electronic communication forms that we, some of us use more than others, whether it's email or your Twitter account or your Facebook account or whatever it might be. But there's lots of ways that we are, especially the younger generation, are encouraged to connect with one another. But in that connection, what comes out of it? Is it anything more than just that, a connection? Or does a true relationship really develop out of that? And what does that relationship look like? Is it personal, or is it purely through the airwaves, over Wi-Fi, or whatever the case might be? And that's not what God intended. Yes, those are tools that we use. And especially in the business world, all of those forms are needed in many cases. And as families become more stretched out and we become more global in being citizens of this world, those things help us. And they can be good in solving those communication gaps and those distances. But what is the real relationship, and how does that develop? Who are those that you or we or me can say that we rely on in a relationship? Are there others that you can truly connect with? Do we do that same thing with God or Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit? Granted, God doesn't have an email address, which is probably a good thing. But he's got a hotline, and you can use it at any point in time. And he's available. So do we really take advantage of that tool as we take advantage of all those other electronic forms that we use in our lives today? Because we have something far more with greater connectivity and far greater bandwidth than we have here on earth with our Holy Father. Beyond the who and the what of the relationship lies the how. How do you cultivate that relationship? How do you spend time with that person? Or do you spend time with that person? Is it personal communication, meeting them face to face? Is it a voicemail, a phone call, an email, a text, whatever the case might be? All of those are valid. But how do we make use of those? How do you spend time with God in that aspect? And do we make use of that time, whether we are reading His Word, or whether we're spending time in prayer, or we're spending time meditating on what He's given us, or it's listening to music that stirs the soul? And I could tell that many of you were touched this morning as we sang those songs. Do you sense that God is communicating back with you? Or does it feel like there's a cast iron ceiling up there and just nothing is going nowhere and you're stuck? And I felt that way on several occasions. And we think we all do. We get to those points in our lives. God, are you listening? Are you there? And we're going to pick up where Mark left off last week. And Moses is kind of asking that same question there at the end of chapter 5. And we'll review that for just a little bit. But no matter, in those instances, no matter what you try, God just doesn't seem to listen. He just doesn't seem to respond. And what do? Do you continue? Do you persevere? Do you chuck it out the window and go on? What does that struggle look like? And I think for all of us as Christians, we go through those patterns, those times. Continuing on that theme is God first. And if He is, that helps you get through those times. But if He's not, then sometimes that's part of the struggle that we go through. Shortly after 9/11, Ann Graham Lotz was interviewed by Bryant Gumbel, and some of you may remember this. So after the planes had hit the towers, and he's talking to her, he poses the question, "Why didn't God stop this or do something about this?" Bryant Gumbel asked. And she replied, "For years we've told God we don't want him in our schools. We don't want him in our finances." And God was being a perfect gentleman in doing what we asked him to do. And he bowed out. Not that he's still not directing the universe, he's still not in charge, he's still not in control, he is. But he gives us the rope to do what we ask. We need to make up our mind, do we want God or do we not want him? We cannot just ask him in when disaster strikes. And Bryant Gumbel was totally silent, had nothing to respond with after that. And that's kind of where we, when we pick up this story, that's kind of where the Hebrews are. They're at that point. They've been in slavery for 400 years. 70 people left Israel with Jacob 400 years earlier, journeyed to Egypt, and they have now prospered, and they are 2 million plus. And they are beginning to overwhelm the nation of Egypt with the enormity of the people, the resources, and so on. And yet God continues to bless them. But they begin to pray as a change in Pharaoh happens. And so their favor is not what it once was. And so they're looking for, God, we need help. And he's listening. Although I don't think they really thought that he was listening. Because they're still stuck in slavery. They're still making mud bricks. They still have got a quota to deliver every day. And nothing is changing. And where is God when we really want him? Same thing we asked almost 19 years ago. God, why didn't you stop this? Why didn't you step in and do something? And so let's pick up. Let's start actually in, if you turn to Matthew, I don't know how we got there. Took a left turn when I opened my Bible. Exodus chapter 5, verse 19. Let's start there. I just want to review what Mark closed with last week before we jump into to chapter 6. Exodus 19, we'll read all of the chapter. The foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. So chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land. God further spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, capital L, capital O-R-D, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Egypt, or of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of this land. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of the father's households, the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. Gershon and Kohath and Merari, and the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, according to their families. The sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uziel, and the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi, these are the families of the Levites according to their generations. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Amram and Moses, and the length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nephag, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Aser and Elkanah and Abiasaph, these are the families of the Korahites. Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's households of the Levites according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, according to their hosts." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word and just the gift of your word and what you have done with it, what you have used it for, how you intend it to touch our lives, how you intend it to change and to mold what you want us to become, that we trust you, that we walk with you, that we accept Christ as Lord and that gift. Father, we just guide our time as we open this text, and that you speak to our hearts in the way that you know each of us needs, because we're all at a different point. And we ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So, number one, point number one, we've got 3 points. God proves who he is. Point number two, Moses' genealogy. And then point number three, God's charge to Moses and the nation of Israel and where they're going. And so God proves who he is. They're in Exodus 6:1. We read Moses' questions at the end of chapter 5. "God, you have not delivered us." Moses is at a crisis of faith. Does he trust God to do what he has said he's going to do, starting with the time he was a few months old, floating on the river and being extracted out and given to the family of Pharaoh, taken after 40 years to the backside of the desert, wandering with the sheep? And I'm thinking at this point, Moses is like, "I'd rather be with the sheep, Lord, because you have not delivered us. We are in deep trouble here, because the people have come." They're in Exodus 5:21, they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. For you have made us odious. That word is stench, loathsome, the worst smell that you can conjure up in your mind that you've ever smelt. That's what the people of Israel have now become in the sight of Pharaoh. And yet they're a necessary resource. Pharaoh's got work to do. He's got pyramids to build. He's got infrastructure to put in place. And so his workforce, whom he now despises, maybe he despised them to some degree, now he totally despises them. They're in a bad position. And he's stressing them harder. They've got to go get their own straw. So you can imagine the stress between the Hebrew people, just between their family members. How are you going to get, where are you going to find this stuff? Because I've still got to make X bricks today, and I don't have the material to get that done. If put yourself in the job you're in today, when your boss gives you those kinds of demands, what does it do to you? Your blood pressure goes up. You don't feel good. You fight with your spouse when you get home. All of those kinds of things. So Moses is at a crisis of faith, and he's beginning to question, God, why have you brought harm to this people? And up to this point, nowhere have we seen that God has harmed those people. Pharaoh is. He's putting a lot of pressure on them. And Moses is saying, you haven't delivered us. You said you would. So you've not delivered. You've harmed them. How does God deliver us today? When you're in those situations, what does that look like? Does God answer your question immediately? Sometimes, but typically no. And why? Because he wants you to trust him. And he's going to stress you to some degree. He's going to test your faith, your walk. Do you trust this Godhead, this God figure, with everything that you have? Are you going to develop that relationship to that point and go there? And that's what God is doing with Moses. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, God shows up. God and Moses have a real in-depth discussion over these next 13 verses. 13 times, God is going to say, I am the Lord. The capital L, capital O-R-D. Yahweh. Jehovah. Jehovah. It's that word. And he goes on to say, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. I mean, God has been telling him, God told him back in, I think, Exodus 3:19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. Sorry, Angela, I just kind of jumped on you there. I went somewhere where she probably wasn't expecting me to go. But back in Exodus 6, chapter 1, then the Lord said to Moses, you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of this land. What is that word, under compulsion? Different versions, I didn't take the time to look up other versions and see what they had there. But in the Hebrew, what that word under compulsion means is with a hand mighty. God is going to drive Pharaoh to the point where Pharaoh will let them go and Pharaoh will drive them out by a mighty hand. And for you grammarians, if we have any, in that verse, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, semicolon. And then it goes on. For under compulsion, he will let them go. Who's going to let them go? Who's doing the compulsion part? It's not said. There's no pronoun there that tells you who's doing what. Okay? You remember your high school English? No. I struggle with that too. I had to look this up. It just didn't come to me. So, who is that? We're not told in the text, but the inference is God is forcing. And that's the key word. You don't read it in here, but God is forcing it by a hand mighty. Pharaoh is going to do these things because a greater pressure is being applied to him by a force he has not met. He's meeting him for the first time. He's seeing him, not physically, but he's seeing what God is going to do to him and what he's going to do to his nation. So there's a twofold purpose in this statement. Pharaoh is going to let them go, but he's also going to drive them out. It's not just get out of my land. He's going to physically push them out, as he does with his army when he realizes what has happened. Who is Pharaoh? Why the big deal? I mean, what do we know about Pharaoh? In that point in time of Egypt's history, Pharaoh he's the owner of all of the land of Egypt. You as a person, you didn't own nothing. You were just a person. Essentially, you're a slave. You're a better slave than the Hebrews, but you have no ownership. Pharaoh makes all the laws, so he controls the government. You have no say in what that is. He controls all the money. He collects all the taxes. And so whatever you have, he's going to take. He's responsible for, and he's the provider of, the defense of the country. And so any nation that Egypt overtakes has to pay homage. They become slaves of that country of Egypt as well. So he has that power. And most importantly, in his eyes, he's the high priest of every temple throughout the entire country. And he represents all of the gods, because Egypt is a multi-pantheon state. They believe in multiple gods, as we'll see when they get into the plagues, because each of those plagues represent an attack on one of Egypt's gods. So it's a spiritual battle as well as a physical battle. And most importantly, Pharaoh sees himself as he is God, little g. But he is that person. And so that's what we have going on there dynamically within the country. And God proves who he is. If Pharaoh is all of these things, then who is God? And what is he trying to do here? Exodus 6, verses 2 through 4. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And so what he's saying there is, in dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew me as El Shaddai, God Almighty. They knew me as Elohim, God. Those were the words that they used in their communion, in their relationship. Did they know the name Jehovah, Yahweh? Yes. They knew what it was. But God didn't interact them with that. This is God's most personal name. And some of us, you may have a name that maybe your wife or your husband or a dear friend uses that nobody else knows about, because it's more intimate to you than maybe your given name. And that's the way it is with God. This is the way that he is going to interact with Moses at the very innermost level. We read in Scripture that Moses dealt with God and met with God face to face. As the other patriarchs, they had a relationship. They talked with God. They walked with God. But they didn't interact in the same way that Moses did. Going on in verse 5, furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Can God forget? And no, he can't. That's not possible. So he didn't forget, but he's realizing now is the time. What he started, what he put in motion 400 years prior, turn to Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15 in your Bibles if you want to, or it'll be up here. But verse 14 of Genesis chapter 13, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. So God's standing there talking to Moses and Lot, or to Abraham and Lot. And he's telling Abraham, Abraham and Lot have separated. Lot was given the choice. Do you want all the lush valley that you see in front of you, or do you want all of this other property? And Lot said, I want that. I want Sodom and Gomorrah. And away he went. And we know the rest of that story. And God said, okay, Abraham, look at everything else that I am giving to you. This will be yours. It is yours. Not only to you, but to your descendants forever. Genesis 15, verse 7, he repeats that. And he said to him, God saying to Abraham, I am actually Abram, because God hasn't changed his name yet. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he goes on to explain when. What's the timeline of this? When is this going to happen? It starts now, Abraham. This property is yours, and it's your descendants. But in Genesis 15, 13, and 14, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And so God's giving him the timeline. 400 years in the future, this is what's going to happen. So when Jacob goes with his children and all of their possessions, 70 people, 400 years later, they're now almost 2 million. Verses 6, 7, and 8, if we look at that, God says, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you. He's got promises here. So we're not going to read those verses, but just the promises of the. So if you look at those verses at some point, verse 6, God's saying, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. Verse 7, I will take you from my people. I will be your God. You shall know I am the Lord. Verse 8, I will bring you to the land. And I will give it to you. So there's eight promises there that God gives them directly. This is what's going to take place as Moses is relaying this information to the leaders of Israel. These are the promises that God is giving us. And how do the people respond? How do you respond in those situations when you're stressed and things aren't going well? Do you want to believe that person? People didn't listen because of the cruel bondage and the despondency that they were in. And God charged Moses saying, go, tell Pharaoh to let my sons of Israel go. And we'll come back to that verse here in a minute. And so here comes the genealogy. Moses inserts it here. And if you read this like I used to read it, what's happening here? When you write or type, you know, something, and you're writing a sentence, and you realize you need to further describe what it is that you're writing, and so you put in an open parentheses, and then you put a bunch of stuff in there, and then you close the parentheses. So you just inserted a parenthetical statement into that sentence to help you define what thought you had. That's what Moses is doing here. In the middle of the text, he just stuck in a parenthetical statement and said, I need to make sure the people understand all this stuff is happening, but who's going to lead? Who's going to be in charge? What tribe is going to handle this? And so he's laying out, and why? What is genealogy to the Hebrew? It's everything. If you don't know your family's history, then you're not a real good Hebrew. I mean, if you've, 20 years ago, I was in New York City on a trial with a company I used to work for, Meinford. A restaurant was suing us, so I got sent out there to participate in this trial with a lot of New York lawyers. Here's a Colorado cowboy talking to a bunch of New York lawyers. That was an interesting discussion. But the guy that represented us was an Orthodox Jew. And it was a fascinating 3-day. He picked me up in the morning. We ate breakfast. We went to the courthouse. We ate lunch. Then we had dinner. He dropped me off at the hotel, picked me up the next morning. This went on for 3 days. And all that 3 days, what did we talk about? Old Testament. And it was amazing to sit there with an Orthodox Jew and watch, because every restaurant we went to had to be kosher. And he had to have 2 plates, because whatever that meat was could not come into contact with anything else. And it all had to be kosher prepared. And we discussed everything in the sun. And when he dropped me off at the airport, he said, I had a great time. He said, you know, but it all comes down to this. You believe the Messiah has come, and we don't. And I said, you're right. And I mean, I shared Christ with him numerous times, and he would go right back to the Old Testament. But the Old Testament law said, the Mosaic law said, I mean, and he knew it. He was an Orthodox Jew. But the thing that he, that bothered him the most was he did not know, he didn't have his genealogy. So he could not tell which tribe he came from. And that was massive to him. It really aided him. And there was no way he was going to change it. I mean, it's gone history. But there are those out there that do. They have kept it. And that's what Moses is saying here. Genealogy is everything. We don't think that way. You know, genealogy is kind of neat. You know, you can get your blood test drawn and send it off and get your genetics back and you're 10% something, whatever the case might be. I can see where some of you may be going there. We're not going to go there. But genealogy is huge. And so in verse 14, he says, these are the heads of the father's households. Reuben, Israel's firstborn. Why does Moses start there? Who's the firstborn in the Hebrew family? Is the one that's going to gain all the inheritance, right? And so that's the person that is most critical. And he goes through Reuben's family. And then he goes in verse 15, the sons of Simeon. So the secondborn. In verse 16, Levi, the thirdborn. And who is Levi? Levi is the Levitical priesthood that's coming. And Aaron is going to be part of that. And so Moses is laying out, here is not only the priesthood, but it's the leadership. As we depart from Egypt and we're going on this journey, and hopefully it should have been a short journey of maybe 1.5, 2 years. But some spies had to get in the way and change things, and it became 40 years. But in there, Moses is saying, who's going to be in charge? Because this is going to be a long, arduous, difficult trip, no matter what you say. And who's going to be the leadership? And he's laying it out here in the beginning. So these are the names of Levi. And he goes on. Then in verse 20, Amram married Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And then in verse 23, well, before we go there, who is Jochebed? The verse says, the text says that Amram married his father's sister. Sister in the Hebrew word is Dodah. That's the Hebrew word. Dode, the root of that word, is uncle. So there's a lot of question over, was she really his sister, or was she the daughter of an uncle? We're not really told. I mean, Scripture here says that she is the sister, the father's sister. But the word, the Hebrew word, doesn't reflect that. So there's a lot of question there, and we don't know. So then Aaron, in verse 23, Aaron married Elisheba. We would know her as Elizabeth. The daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Elisheba is of the tribe of Judah. So we see the wedding of two of the most prominent tribes for a very particular reason. God is setting up the leadership in who is Christ going to be of the line of Judah? Who is the priesthood going to be of the line of Levi? And so all of this is going to play out as the Hebrews move forward. And God goes on. It's fascinating that God doesn't hide anything in Scripture. He tells it like it is. We don't deal that way. We like to cover things up if they're not the way we would like them to be. But in verse 24, the sons of Korah, and he goes on and tells who the sons are, and the role that Korah is going to play when the Israelites get to Mount Sinai is massive. It's not a good thing. But if you've read Exodus, you know what I'm talking about. But otherwise, we'll save that. And so then he comes out of his parenthetical expression back to verse 26. It was the same Moses and Aaron. So don't think, Hebrew, as you're reading this, the genealogy that I just gave you, that I'm talking about a different Moses and Aaron. I'm not. It's the same two guys. They are the leaders as this thing goes forward. So understand who is in charge here. Who is the direction coming from? It's coming from God through these two men. Exodus 6:25, it was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts. And he goes on through that. And we know that Pharaoh doesn't respond. And in verse 30, Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? This ties back to verses 11 and 12 that we kind of skipped over before. Moses comes back to that point. How am I going to talk to him? I'm unskilled in speech. And when he says that, what do you think? That he can't talk? You know, what's the word in the Hebrew language is he's uncircumcised in speech. That's what he's really saying. The Hebrews would not know this, but to jump ahead to Acts 7:22, as Stephen is being questioned by the leaders before he's stoned, he says, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and in deeds. So we understand, the Hebrews would not have seen that. They would see it because they've seen Moses face to face. They've interacted with him. They know what he's capable of. They've talked to him. They know he's not unskilled in speech. Scripture tells us he's not unskilled in speech. He's uncircumcised. What's he thinking? As God approaches him with this entire, lays out this plan, gives him these promises, I think it's the first time I was asked to preach, and I'm thinking, I'm not worthy. I can't get up there and do that. I'm not entitled to handle this word, as we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, to rightly divide the word of God. And I think that's where Moses is at. He's saying, yes, he is skilled in words and in power and in deeds. But how does he match up with the holiness of God? And that's where God leaves it. And we'll pick it up there next week. But to conclude, before we get into communion, God continually approached Moses throughout, as we've seen throughout this whole chapter. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am Elohim. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Moses' mission would be a long and difficult one. And he's going to need the strength and personage and protection of a holy father. And so God is wanting this relationship, because he's going to need it. Moses is going to need it. That's what's going to carry him through. And whatever God has called us, we must rely on him and walk in his strength. As we talked about in the beginning, is God first? Is Christ on the throne of your life in every capacity? With your spouse, with your finances, with your children, with your business, with your work, whatever the case might be. And are we totally obedient? So that's the so what. What does that mean to us? We've heard about all this stuff, but how does it translate here? How do we match up with that relationship that God's calling us to? So communion, you know, as Mark has shared, we share an open table, so that if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you are welcome to participate. You don't have to be a member of this church to do that. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, then we would ask that you wait. And if anyone here doesn't, please feel free to talk to me or Marvin or Brian or Tyler or others that you know that are Christian brothers and sisters. But in light of that, and in honoring what Christ did with the apostles that evening, the night before the crucifixion at the Last Supper. And every time I think about that, and I think I shared this the first time I did communion here, but Christ is, that last week, he's living in Bethlehem, or Bathsheba, and so, which is like 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And so he's walking into the city each day, and he's going home in the evening that week before. And so he comes over the Mount of Olives through the east gate, and he has to cross the Kidron River. And it's springtime like this. And springtime is the only time that the Kidron River flows. Otherwise, it's dry. And the sewage system coming out of the temple dumps into the Kidron River. So as they're slaughtering the lambs for the sacrifice, which all the lambs came from Bethlehem, that's where the sacrificial lambs were raised, bred, kept, etc. There's a lot of symbology there. So as Christ is walking into the city, he's walking through the shed blood of those sacrificial lambs as he's crossing that river. And so we are part of that sacrificial process. And then he in turn sheds his blood for us. And so as he's talking to the disciples that night about the bread and the cup and what is to come. So just think about your relationship with Christ. Let's take a few moments here to prepare before we do that. So let's pray.